Turn with me again in your Bibles to John 14 and verse 6. We began to consider this I am saying of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as I said last Lord's Day, in some ways, as I started to prepare the sermon, it morphed into something else. And last Lord's Day sermon was really in some ways an introduction, but also a consideration of how it is we understand truth and how it is that the world would seek to present its understanding of truth. And I'd hope that today we would have not to deal with that a little bit more. But again, as I was working, I saw other aspects that I think it's good for us to consider. We'll finish with John 14:6 today. But it's absolutely vital in this day and age in which we live, and when there is so much false truth, and the world's mindset in terms of how it understands truth. We saw in terms of deconstructionism and so on last week in the postmodern mindset that it's absolutely vital that we understand what truth is and indeed hold to the truth of God's word. So Jesus says here in 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it was 13 years ago in 2006 that the Oscar-winning documentary, An Inconvenient Truth, first hit the silver screen. It was a vehicle by which the former presidential candidate, Al Gore, he sought to issue an urgent warning as far as he was concerned as to what had to quickly be done in terms of saving the earth. And it's interesting, I did a little research in terms even of the name An Inconvenient Truth and the amount of time and effort that was put in by Gore and the producers of the movie in terms of an appropriate title for what it is that they were seeking to portray in the silver screen. And it is that they ended up with this title, An Inconvenient Truth. And the reason that they decided to use this is because that for many, they didn't see the urgency in terms of what they would consider as global warming, potential catastrophes on that basis and so on, and that these things, as they would teach, are human caused. And the reason it is that people ignore these things is because it is that these are inconvenient truths that we don't want to have to deal with. And as I began to consider in that title and even to use it to introduce what I've got to say to you today, it made me think that one of the reasons why it is that God's word is despised, one of the reasons why it is that the person of Jesus Christ is derided and mocked in every age and at every time, is because the Bible, for men and women outside of Christ, the Bible for those who are dead in trespasses and sins, it is the ultimate inconvenient truth. It is the truth of God's word. It is the truth in terms of the fact that we have a creator. It is truth in terms of the fact that we have the need of salvation. And it is that each one of us in the world knows of so many inconvenient truths in our own lives. Think of it in terms even of our own physical experience, the inconvenient truth that we're getting old, the inconvenient truth that maybe we're too fat or we're too slim, the inconvenient truth that perhaps we're too ugly or even that we're too good-looking, if it's ever possible to be too good-looking. But when it is that you apply this sort of mindset to the Scripture, it really brings it to the fore of how inconvenient the truth of God's word is to the natural man and to the natural mindset. It is that you get the inconvenient truth concerning not only that there's a heaven, but the most inconvenient truth that there is a hell. And if it is that you do not believe in Christ, if it is that you do not repent of your sins, then eternally that will be your destiny to be found in hell. And therefore it is that it's the inconvenient truth that the Bible speaks of in terms of the need for repentance. That if it is that you want to go to heaven, then you must repent of your sins. Then it is that you must be found exercising faith in the only Savior that is available throughout this universe, and that is Jesus Christ. And then it is, and on that basis, you also have the inconvenient truth that if it is that you want to live a life that is God-honoring and God-glorifying, that in every aspect of your life, God has to be put first, that God is at the top, that God is to be primary in terms of how you understand life and what it is that you seek to do in your life and so on. And so therefore, for that reason, what it is that Jesus says here and how it is that we understand what it is that Jesus says, for many, it is an inconvenient truth. And it is an inconvenient truth because Jesus, as he speaks here, reminds us of the exclusivity not only of his person, not only of his redemption, not only of who and what he is, but it is the exclusivity of Christianity with regard to all the other so-called religions and philosophies of the world. And that's therefore last week, as we saw, that the world has sought to put forward other truths in a sense. It is that the world for the past, 200-300 years, it is that there has been the so-called truth of postmodernism and so on. It is therefore that there has been an increase in what we considered last week as deconstructionism. And if you want to understand and know what that is, listen to last week's sermon. And it is that we also know of ridicule and hatred and persecution because of the inconvenient truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the exclusivity of the claim that Christ makes here. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And perhaps it is that because of the influence of the world that you and I at times it is, that we even feel that this is an inconvenient truth, that it makes us feel uncomfortable when we meet someone who seems to be a good pagan in some ways, who lives a good life, who seems to be moral, upright, and so on, and you would say to us, so you're telling me that unless it is that I bow the knee to Christ, unless it is that I trust in Jesus Christ, that I can know nothing of salvation. And at times, maybe we begin to squirm and to say, well, yeah, that's a pretty inconvenient truth. And it is that the temptation then comes to dilute that truth and what it is that Christ himself says. So what we've been doing over the past weeks is considering why this attestation, why this claim of Christ, this proclamation of Christ here in verse 6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, why is it so controversial and inconvenient? And it is that we've been looking at this through what I've termed as great myths. First one that we looked at was the myth that all religions are basically the same. And we took time to see how what Jesus in the Bible, what it says, cuts across that myth. The second myth that we've been considering, continue to consider today, is that all religions, all philosophies have equal claims in the truth, that you have your truth and I have mine. Maybe each one of us in our own small corner, but it is that we've both got our individual truths. And we began last week to ask the question, what exactly then is truth? And in one simple sense, truth is truth, whether you like it or not. 1 + 1 = 2, it doesn't equal 3, and that's the truth. You may say that your truth is that 1 + 1 = 3, but that is a lie, that is false. And it will get you into all sorts of complications with your bank manager, your bank account, whatever else it is that you do, if it is that you say that 1 + 1 = 3. We saw last week that truth by its very nature, therefore, it's exclusive, that you don't get a choice, you don't get options, and that truth is what truth is. Imagine trying to do this. You're on the 401 and you get pulled over by the OPP because you've been speeding. And you say to the officer, well, look, officer, I know that it is that as far as you're concerned, I was speeding, but I think of a speed limit as a suggestion. And I think that it suggests to me, well, this is what you should be doing, but if you want to, you can go even faster. You can imagine how quickly the police officer will be pulling his book out and ticketing you, not just for the fact of what you've done speed limit-wise, but no doubt other things as well. And the scripture clearly proclaims, and we need to hold on to this, that truth does exist, but it only exists in and through the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, on that basis, truth is absolute. That matters of opinion, no matter how wonderful these matters of opinion may be, no matter how aesthetically well they're presented to us, that matters of opinion are relative, while matters of fact are not. Gravity is no less gravity simply because you choose not to believe it. And God is no less God simply because you choose not to believe what God says and declares concerning himself. You see, reality, as reality, is not a construct of belief, but it is what you believe. And it is that something that you believe to be other than what is doesn't change the reality that God presents in Christ. It's not relative. It's not changed. And it is that truth not only is an essential aspect of Scripture, but it's an essential aspect of our life, lifestyle, and understanding for the days that God would give to us. Now, what's significant is, I think, that 29 times in the Gospel of John, it's Jesus alone uses the phrase, "I tell you the truth." That in itself, by its very nature, should stand out and make what he says here as absolutely important. And it is that truth is the foundation for all that we know and all that we do. Without truth and without God's truth, how can we trust in the promises of God that are yea and amen toward us in Jesus Christ? Without truth, how can we truly know what is right and what is wrong? And without truth, at the end of the day, we have absolutely nothing. But what we find throughout the Scripture is that God is a God who not only is truth, but who deals in truth and communicates truthfully. In the Old Testament, God sent his message of truth to men, and that through the prophets. How is it that they came to know that the prophet, the word that he said was true? Well, it is that a prophet and the veracity of his word and his person was known in terms on the basis of what he said. Did it come to pass? If it came to pass, then it was true. And if it was true, therefore it was God's truth. And so it is that historically, it is that there was evidence supporting what it was that the prophet sought to proclaim. So what God said was true. But when you come to the New Testament scriptures, truth is manifested in a different way. Truth is not so much a message that is given to men from God, though that is true, but truth is a man. Truth is found or is exemplified through the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ, and truth is personified in the man whom God has sent. God has sent his son Jesus as a revelation of God's truth. He himself is the only physical embodiment of God's word, and God's word is truth. So when God says, "I am love," it is only through the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ that we can have a true presentation of what God's love is like, of how God's love is, and how it is that God's love is made manifest. And it is that Jesus is saying here, I'm not just a man with a message, though it is that that's what I bring, but it is that I myself am truth. That when it is that you listen to me, when it is that you look to me, when it is that you trust in me, it is that you're placing all that you are on the basis that I am truth. So what's the importance of that for us today? Well, one thing is, I think, it affects ministers of the gospel. And you might start to turn off and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. It's only to pastors. No, that's not true. Because if it affects ministers of the gospel, then it's something that affects those who hear and come under the ministry of ministers of the gospel. And I'm speaking in general terms. I'm not speaking so much in terms of ministers of our own denomination, although it is that you need to make sure, and I need to make sure, that we're not affected by these things. But you see, we're living at a time when ministers of the gospel who have been trained in seminaries up and down North America and in Europe, it is that in many cases they've been thoroughly immersed, thoroughly baptized and washed in the philosophy of postmodern modernity. Now, some of you may think, well, that's really for the academics to consider and to discuss, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with me here today at 593 Shepherd Avenue East. And I'm saying to you, that's wrong to think like that, because it's got everything and absolutely everything to do with you. Liberalism, or to be more precise, syncretism, has crept into the Church of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely everywhere and in vast tracts of what we've considered at one point as a conservative evangelical churches. It is that you saw it long ago in 9/11. And it is that the memorial service that took place there in Washington Cathedral. It was an immense a moment of emotion, and it was hard to be critical of anything or anyone after 9/11. But when it is that you go back on YouTube and say, look at that service, it stares you straight in the face. it is that you had syncretism alive and well. It is that you had Christianity and Islam. It is that you had a little bit of native North American religion. It is that you had some Zen Buddhism thrown in, and you had a dash of this and a dash of that, and it is that we're all together and we're all brothers in arms, and because there is no such thing as true truth anymore, because there's a little bit of truth, you've got your truth, and I've got my truth, and everybody and everything is in, and every philosophy, then it is that we're all together and God is pleased with us and everything is wonderful. And the Bible comes to us and says, no. Jesus Christ comes to us and says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But if you don't hold to that, you have what happened then and even in so many places since then. You can have men and women gathering in God's house and they're worshiping Sophia. Who's Sophia? What is Sophia? Well, Sophia is honored as the goddess of wisdom within the neo-pagan and New Age movements, as well as within feminist-inspired goddess spirituality. And Sophia is expressed in all creation, in all the natural world, as well as in some forms and expressions of Christian mysticism, and it's said to be that which is integral to the spiritual well-being of humankind, the church, and the cosmos. Now, you may be sitting there saying, so what, Alan? This is terribly alarming. This is something that should be driving us to our knees in prayer and crying out to God that He would deliver us and His church from this fake news. Not good news, fake news and lies. Because what it's leading to is that even amongst the household of faith, there are those who are tempted to ask and to say, who can know the truth anyway? And people who say things like this are thoroughly, thoroughly programmed by postmodernist philosophy. I mean, who amongst us here hasn't perhaps met those in our communities or at work? And it is that the accusers here at 593 Shepherd Avenue East of being elitist, of being discriminatory, of being judgmental because we hold that certain things are true and only particular things in Christ are true. People who believe in a system of truth, and this is the irony above ironies, become those who are judged by those who don't believe in any truth at all. And that's how ironic and tragic it is. That they believe everything is true except what we believe concerning Jesus Christ. And it's something that we need to be aware of. You see it in the church. You see it in ministers in the church where syncretism is slowly creeping in. And it is that in which the church once proclaimed as the absolute truth in Christ that it's becoming distorted. And the words of Jesus here, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. These words become offensive even within the church itself. And that's tragic. It really is. But what about in terms of lifestyles? When it is that we deny the exclusivity of Christ. The buzz term now is sexual preference. And we fail to recognize how offensive a term sexual preference is. And why is it offensive? It's offensive for this reason. All of a sudden, sexuality is removed from the arena of ethics and morals, and it's moved to the arena of particular and personal choice. And you see the trick that's been played, the sleight of hand in this way. And therefore, on that basis, when this sleight of hand is played, you can't judge anybody's sexual preference. It's all a matter of taste. And taste is what matters most. I like coffee, you like cocaine. It's a matter of taste. There's no such truth, therefore, in terms of pronouncements concerning homosexuality and whatever else there is. You can't do that. You can't make pronouncements about women in office, in the church, in the eldership, in the ministry, whatever else it may be. And what it leads to is a direct result in terms of a loss of confidence with regard to what is true and what is false and where truth can be found. J.I. Packer, many of you have read him, I'm sure. Listen to what he used to say concerning postmodernism in Western culture. He says that it's a kind of Niagara Falls, that it's constantly beating you on top of the head, telling you, and I quote, "What I feel is all that counts, because what I feel is all there is. What I feel is all that counts, because what I feel is all that there is." What does God feel? What does Jesus Christ feel? If he's the Creator, if he's the only Savior, if he came to the cross and shed his blood so that we would know of the forgiveness, what about what he feels? And yet people will cast him aside, and they will trample his gospel underfoot, and they say, he doesn't care about what I feel. But what about his truth and the fact that he is truth? And the result is, no matter what people say, is that you can see the pessimism and the cultural pessimism that exists in society today. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. I think one of the problems that we face amongst many is that we lose confidence in our doctrine. Why it is that we hold to certain doctrines, even within the church. Dare I say it, why we sing psalms unaccompanied? I'm tired. When it is that people say to me, you sing psalms, you don't have musical instruments? Oh, dear, dear. I'm tired of that. That's why we've put up outside what's there. We believe what we believe. Who sang psalms unaccompanied with his disciples? Jesus Christ. If it was good enough for Jesus Christ, surely it should be good enough for the church. But no, the church thinks it knows better. What about in terms of what we read? What are you reading today? What have you read in recent days? I'm not talking about the bestseller. I'm not talking about that sells 10 million copies. Perhaps it's more full of cappuccino froth than anything else. But I'm talking about substantial books. Books that have substance. Books that are based and have, as it were, the raison d'etre and their foundation on the person of Jesus Christ. And that teach you the solid foundations of your faith. There's no doubt some Sundays you'll come away from one of my sermons and you'll say, oh, I don't understand that, or I didn't get anything from Alan. In fact, I've not been getting anything from Alan for the past weeks. Well, read a book. If it is that you find that Alan's sermons aren't up to much, read a book. Go to the Puritans. Go to the modern-day Puritans, and there are many of them, and solid books that teach you the foundations of your faith. And let me ask you, as I asked myself this week, have you read one such book in the past 10 years? Have you? Have you really read a book like this, even in 10 years? And I think it's one of the more disturbing aspects of the time in which we live, that we're frightened of books that contain a little meat and a little substance. Perhaps don't every second or third word have the word like after it. And it is that we've got to think and think things through. I was reading about a young ship's navigator, and he's on leave, and a friend said to him, I'm sure you're surrounded by all the latest gadgetry and computers and global positioning satellite, things to tell you where the ship is at any time. The navigator said, yes, of course. But then he went on to say, but I don't trust them. I don't trust them. And then he went on to say this to his shocked friend. I still go out every night and look for the stars just to confirm where I am. The old methods, the old ways that have guided men across the oceans for millennia without high-tech wizardry. And it's the same in terms of our faith. The old roads, the old ways. Not the high-tech wizardry of our day. And I thought, what an illustration about postmodernity. At the end of the day, we don't trust things. At the end of the day, we trust fixed points, the stars in the heavens. We trust God's word and the word that was enfleshed in Jesus Christ and the word that was written down and the word that he proclaims when he says, I am the truth. In the time that's left to us, let me run through this quickly. When he says, I am the truth, he's saying, I am the truth about God. I am the full and final revelation of God. Adam believed the devil's lie, and ever since then, men have been groping in ignorance and error trying to find God. But the scripture says, Paul says in Romans 3:11, there is no one who understands. God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, even theological inventions. And we see the result today. Don't know if any of you used to watch the Bill O'Reilly show. Sadly, Bill O'Reilly, even he himself, had his own demise and so on. But Bill O'Reilly coined a phrase, and I think it's a phrase that's so applicable, and it was this, and this was the hallmark of his show. The spin stops here. The spin stops here. And I think that Christians and churches need to pick up that phrase and demand that when it comes to all the lies about God and about Christianity that are being perpetrated and presented even in the church. The spin stops here. Every Christian, if you're a Christian today, you ought to be able to stand securely in God's truth and say, there's no spin zone allowed in my life. No spin zone. And we can think of all the great spin doctors. Think of it, a Jerry Butts, and how it is. He's a great spin doctor. There's no doubt about it. I'm not taking a political standpoint. I'm just stating a truth. The guy's a great spin doctor. Think about all the spin doctors that Donald Trump's got. He's got spin doctor after spin doctor. And it is that they're able to spin a web of deceit and lies, but present them as the truth. It's the same that Satan does to us still. And even through false prophets. Spin together a web of lies and present it as the truth. But then take the truth as it is in Jesus and so spin it that it's presented as absolute nonsense. But Jesus and Jesus alone is the truth about God. And if that's the case, then it's a liberating truth. That's why we read in John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you're not a Christian today, let me tell you now, you're enslaved. You got a ball and chain at the end of your feet that you're carrying about everywhere you go because you're enslaved to the master of lies, Satan. And that's why it is, and we need to understand this. I was saying in the vestry before we came in, that men and women who work hard through the week, they've got responsibilities at home, responsibilities at work, the weekend comes, and they let go. Why? Because it's the only way they can cope with the lies that the world offers. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and let's forget what life is really all about and what's necessary. Are you liberated today, truly liberated? Or are you going out this church today and you're still carrying that ball and chain of sin with you? You're wondering why your life is not as it should be. What about the sanctifying nature of the truth, my friends, who are seeking to grow in grace and Christ's likeness? We must have constant contact with the truth as it is in Jesus and in his word, so that we might be sanctified, that we might be made a holy, that when it is that temptations are brought to us to discourage us and to make us feel downcast, even about the reality of our own Christian expression of faith and so on, that we are able in the truth of God's word to say, get behind me, Satan. My hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Then surely Christ is the truth, is the eternal truth. Psalm 100 that we often sing, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and what endures for all generations? His truth endures for all generations. And we give God thanks for that today. And how encouraging Christ as the truth is. By its very nature, it has to be encouraging. And that's the problem. And I think in God's providence tonight, when we look at the next aspect of the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. I've seen it, and it saddens me over the years, that there are those who stand four square in the truth of the gospel and the person of Christ, but they're not kind. And not kind in the way that this truth is presented and lived out. And that's, I think, where we fail miserably. I know I'm going on to tonight's sermon, and I'll repeat it for those of you who aren't here but tonight. But the thing is, we need to be kind. And of all the fruit of the Spirit or the aspects that we've looked at this week, the one that has been resonating with me and the one that has been making me feel guilty, and guilt is a good thing often, is when Paul writes, the fruit of the Spirit, if you're Spirit-filled, if you're Spirit-led, if you know the truth as it is in Jesus and rejoice in that, then increasingly you will be kind. You will be kind to the Muslims in New Zealand who have been shot to bits. You will be kind to your pagan neighbor. You will be kind to the person of the LGBTQ community, whoever they are. You will be kind. You will not affirm their truth, and you will, in a kind way, say to them, I'm concerned. But we need a dose of kindness as well as a dose of the truth. We really do. And I think if we had a dose of kindness as well as the truth, people would want to come here. They really would. Because you want to go where you meet kindness, don't you? You really do. When you meet a kind person, you love that person because of their kindness. Surely that must be. And therefore, finally, Jesus is the truth that encourages us. In some ways, the whole context of the previous five verses, he says, let not your hearts be troubled, and so on. Thank God we have this truth. He's saying, let not your heart be troubled, because I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. Let not your heart be troubled, because I'm opening the way to that place that I'm preparing for you. Let not your heart be troubled, because I'm the dwelling place that I'm preparing for you, I will come and take you to be with me by myself. Let not your heart be troubled, because I myself am the one who reveals the Father. And therefore, if you have me, you have the Father as well. And let not your heart be troubled, because I'm the one with the Father who gives the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit is with you now and will be with you always, not as an observer, but as a helper, and to encourage you. I hope in what I've said today that has been said in kindness. And I hope that when we leave here today, that we will be kind. Come back tonight. Listen to what I've got to say about the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. If it is that we're wondering, well, how are we kind? How should we be kind? What will it mean? Well, first of all, you begin with the one who says, I am the truth. Then you go on from there. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we live in crazy times. And it is that the truth of what Paul wrote in Romans 1 is so evident more and more when he wrote, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we see this in so many areas of our society today. And that's why it's so important, Lord, that we pray that you would bless our children and our grandchildren and even our great-grandchildren. That's why it is, Lord, it's important that we pray for revival and renewal. That the insanity and the fact that the lunatics have taken over the asylum in our day and age, that the truth of the person of the gospel of Christ and his gospel might prevail powerfully and kindly. And we pray, Lord, that we would more and more rejoice with the truth, stand on the truth, but do so in a kind-like and a God-like way. So we pray now that you would go with us through the remainder of the day. We remember again all those whom we have prayed for, and we ask that they might be recipients of your kindness toward them. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.